Last week, we began our study in the book of Daniel. And we remember, considered the origins of Babylon back in Genesis with its founder Nimrod, a hunter before the Lord, a hunter in the face of the Lord, not a hunter who was doing the Lord's bidding. He was who founded Babylon. And again, and then that great tower was built in Genesis 11, built to reach heaven. And all the nations were scattered, all the peoples were scattered into nations by an angry God. We saw how Babylon continued through the pages of scripture until its destruction, the end of Revelation. Babylon represents everything that is man-centered, perhaps summed up in Genesis 11, verse 4, and let us make us a name. That is humanism, isn't it? That's everything outside God. Then there's another city, Jerusalem, or Zion. We find it's there's a heavenly city, Jerusalem. Heavenly Zion, which every member of Christ's body belongs to. Every Christian belongs to that city. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so life is literally, and borrowing from Charles Dickens, it's a tale of two cities. Babylon on the one hand, Jerusalem on the other. Now Daniel was a young man, brought up in Jerusalem under the ministry of Jeremiah at the time of King Josiah, the last godly king of Israel. And it would appear that the ministry that he received did him good, that he was a true believer. And he was brought, along with three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to Jerusalem, to Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar in the first exile. And he was highborn, and therefore he was separated from the other captives to be trained up as part of the ruling class, put into the equivalent of a university for 3 years, learning to understand the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. During this period, Daniel and his friends decided that they would not defile themselves by eating the king's meat or drinking his wine. We saw that didn't mean that he would never eat meat or drink wine, but there was something about the king's meat and wine that was unclean according to the law of Moses. And their faithfulness was rewarded because God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. He blessed them. He blessed them with knowledge, with understanding. So that in fact we find that when he was brought before the king, he and his friends had 10 times more understanding than the Chaldeans. It's a good thing, isn't it, for us to be brought up in the word of God. That is the only solid foundation for all learning. God has often blessed the children of Christian parents who brought up their children in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. Train up a child in a way he shall go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. So these men were well educated. They were greatly blessed by God. And also, Daniel was given spiritual gifts. He was given to understand dreams and visions. It's a reminder that we too are to seek spiritual gifts. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, follow after charity, follow after love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Let each of us pray for spiritual gifts, that we might bless the body of Christ with them. And also that we might be a means of helping those outside the church, just as Daniel was able to help Nebuchadnezzar to understand the dream that he was given, that we read about in chapter 2. It's amazing, just finishing in verse 2, how God did bless them with these wonderful gifts that they would need in their future life. God might have given you great gifts, but it's always for a purpose. The gifts that were given to Daniel and his friends were because God had a purpose for them in his kingdom. Isn't it sad how many people are given gifts and those gifts stop them from turning to God? They stop them from coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because they determine that they're going to use those gifts for themselves. Friends, all good gifts come from our Father in heaven, the Father of lights. Let's acknowledge where our gifting comes from. Let us serve God with those gifts as Daniel and his friends did. Well, chapter 2 opens with Nebuchadnezzar dreaming dreams which troubled him and caused his sleep to become disrupted. He was so troubled that he commanded his magicians and astrologers and sorcerers, everyone who might be able to tell him this mystery, whoever it was, they were told to tell him his dreams. Well, we could first just dwell on this matter of sleeping and dreams. Psalm 127, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." It's a great blessing to sleep through the night. Some people find it easier to do than others. Now, when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, it is clear that they were of a supernatural origin. God had sent these dreams to him. He was trying to get his attention. It was the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar being called to serve the living God. It's not unusual for God to speak to people through dreams. You know, one of the children has testified to a dream through which she became a believer. We've had another testimony in the church where a dream has led to saving faith. I've had a dream in relation to this church, which changed the course of my life and possibly the course of a church. Dreams are scriptural, after all. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke of the prophecy in Joel, chapter 2, verse 28, being fulfilled. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Of course, we need to be careful with dreams because many people literally dreams, they have dreams that aren't going to come true. And not every dream that we have has a spiritual significance. But it's in that state where our active minds have been put into neutral, as it were, that God does often communicate to us. And we must be ready. We must then consider the dream, consider its interpretation. Well, in this case, of course, there was no finished canon of scripture to test the dream against. He had to wait till God interpreted it through one of his prophets. We, on the other hand, do have the canon of scripture, and we should test the dream that we believe has come from the Lord against Scripture. We will be given no new revelation outside Scripture in a dream. The Lord may choose and is able to speak to us about our futures through dream, but he will never give general revelation to add to Scripture. Scripture is finished. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar's dream formed part of Scripture, but our dreams never will, for the canon of Scripture is now complete. One of the sadnesses about the charismatic movement has been that it's encouraged people to act as if they were Old Testament prophets coming with fresh revelation, which they don't submit to Scripture. Let us be like the Bereans who test everything against the Word of God. I was struck by another point that was made about this passage. When we worry, we often find that our sleep is troubled. And then we start having bad dreams because our constant turmoil in our thoughts will then somehow translate itself into our dreams. Last Lord's Day, we considered in the evening the storm on the Sea of Galilee. While all the disciples feared for their lives, the Lord Jesus was fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. Why is that? Well, God doesn't sleep, so this was the Lord Jesus, his human nature. He had perfect trust in God. He wasn't fearing the boat capsizing. And it's a wonderful example of how we too should trust the Lord when all is turmoil around us. Often that turmoil, of course, is in our own hearts. It seems so hard, doesn't it? But then, well, we have to learn not to worry. Think of Acts chapter 12. Peter was sentenced to death by Herod. Just keep our one meter rule, please. Thank you. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was sentenced to death by Herod. And the night before his execution, we read that he was asleep between two guards when the angel awoke him. I wonder how many of us would be asleep, sleeping soundly on the eve of our intended execution. Was it that Peter had been told by the Lord Jesus that he wouldn't die until he was an old man, and he knew he was still a young man, too young to die? Well, friends, the answer is not to learn not to worry. Are you a worrier? I must confess it's a weakness that I have. It will disturb our sleep. It might even lead to recurring bad dreams. Yet Scripture is plain that we are not to worry. The Lord Jesus tells us not to worry about our everyday needs. Matthew 6, verse 27, he asked that rhetorical question. In other words, that question which contained its own answer. Which of you, by taking thought, i.e. which of you by worrying, can add one cubit? A cubit is the length of your forearm from the tip of your finger to your elbow. It's about 18 inches. Which one of you, by worrying, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? None of us can we? The Scripture gives us plain and practical advice about worrying. Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul wrote, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's so easy to let worries go round and round in our minds, even after we prayed. Have you had that experience? We must learn to leave those worries with the Lord and be ruthless with ourselves to stop thinking about them. We must force our minds to think about other things. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was determined to get to the bottom of these dreams. He was obviously wary. He didn't trust, distrustful about these magicians and astrologers and sorcerers, because he, no doubt, was aware that they often did not deliver on their forecasts about the future. Isn't it extraordinary how many people trust in astrology and other sort of dark arts, tarot cards, Ouija boards, and the like, to find out their future, even after they have been disappointed? People want to know the future, but they do not want to trust their lives to the only one who not only knows the future, but has planned the future. Nebuchadnezzar therefore kept the dream from these men. He didn't tell them the dream. In verse 5, our version translates the Hebrew, "The thing is gone from me," suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. Well, the difficulty with interpreting the scripture in that way is that why then would he be seeking the interpretation of a dream that he'd forgotten? And why would he have been troubled about a dream he'd forgotten? Well, I leave that with you. I suppose it's possible that you can. I have occasionally dreamt of a scripture and thought, well, I'll preach on that scripture, and then woken up and forgotten the scripture I'd dreamt about. And then I might want to know, what was that scripture? Well, that is an instance where you know you've dreamt about something, but you can't put your finger on it. So it's possible, although I don't think likely, that this was a situation with Nebuchadnezzar. The other way of translating these words is that the word from me is firm, and it related to the punishment that would be inflicted on the magicians, etc., who couldn't tell the king his dream. They would be put to death. And understandably, these men were rather alarmed. How could they were not just being asked to interpret a dream, but they were being asked to tell the king what his dream was. And assuming that he did know what the dream was, which I think is likely, their bluff would be called. It's one thing telling somebody what a dream means when that person doesn't know it himself. It's to actually tell that person something that they could only know supernaturally, and which the king himself knew the answer to. Well, that's another thing, isn't it? That's making them have to prove that they really do have access to God, and they are able to, as it were, read people's minds. And the only person we know able to read a mind is God himself. We can't. Well, he told the king that there was not a man on earth who could interpret the dream. Well, it's just like in Babylon. Of course, no. In Babylon, the city of Babylon, in the world's kingdom, there is no one who could interpret such a dream. You have to go to another city for that. You have to go to the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the church, in touch with the living God. It would seem like Just like in the days of Pharaoh and his magicians, they knew they had reached the limits of their powers. Only the God of heaven now could help them. In verse 12, we read that Nebuchadnezzar commanded that the men of Babylon should be executed, destroyed. And that decree included Daniel and his companions. Verse 14, we read that when the captain of the king's guard came to Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. He replied wisely and respectfully. No doubt he was appalled at what the king had ordered and how outrageously unfair it was. But he knew his place, and it's important that we know our place. We may often be provoked by others and want to answer back, rebel against authority. After all, often the men in charge have feet of clay, just like we have. They make mistakes. Sadly, today we live in a world where we find increasingly a lack of respect for our leaders, particularly when they're being interviewed on radio or television. And how easy it is for that attitude to come into the church. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, we read that we are to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We may be frustrated with our leaders, but remember that God has placed both worldly leaders and under shepherds in the church. They are his appointments. If we do find ourselves wanting to correct an elder in the church, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. How easy it is when we feel wronged to want to bite back. But we must always remember that when we have been wronged or feel we've been wronged, and always think, how would I like to be corrected if I was in the other person's position? And we always want to try and put the shoe, as it were, on the other foot. We may well find ourselves unfairly treated by those in authority. And there could not have been anything more unfair than the king wanting to kill all these men because they couldn't tell him the future. Nevertheless, Daniel knew his place. He kept his cool. He answered with prudence and discretion. Once Daniel had heard what the king wanted, then he went to the king to give him time to reveal the dream. And isn't that wise as well? Maybe we have been thrown an impossible problem to answer. We might be tempted to panic and rush around like headless chickens. Daniel did the wise thing. He asked for time. And then he went to his friends. He did, in fact, what Paul tells us to do in Philippians 4, verse 6, which I've already mentioned. Be careful for nothing. He didn't become paralyzed with fear. Instead, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He got together with his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they sought God to reveal the secret. we must remember the importance of coming together in prayer. Now, it's not the number of people who pray. Some people do think, well, my prayers are only going to be answered if I ask everyone to pray. That isn't how it works. Otherwise, we're trusting in prayer to answer, as it were, as if prayer itself had a mind of its own. But God is the one who answers prayer.
God can answer the prayer of one person.
After all, he knows what we want before we ask.
And he often answers before we ask. In fact,
but there are times, nevertheless, when we do need to pray for each other.
It's part of our love for each other that we will pray, won't we?
We're to bear each other's burdens. And that is what these friends were doing. They were bearing the burdens, not only their own burdens, but the burdens of all these wise men who couldn't come to God in prayer. And it's important because as we pray together, our faith is increased. Our faith is increased by the prayers of others. And often as we pray, God informs our prayers. And we find ourselves praying, as it were, outside our own understanding because the Holy Spirit prays through us. And suddenly we find we've touched on an issue that we just didn't really know existed because the Lord has revealed it to us in prayer.
And so Daniel and his friends prayed together.
And I do commend warmly praying together. Praying together as a church. These early morning meetings, we may struggle to make them, but they're so important if we want God's blessing in this church. And the Free Church of Scotland continuing prayer meeting on a Monday night is a wonderful prayer meeting. Many of us have been blessed participating in it. And that's where many people across many nations meet to pray. I commend it to you. In verse 19, we read, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision.
God heard and answered his prayer.
What must we do when God answers prayer? Well, do what Daniel did. He gave thanks to God for revealing the deep and secret things. And then he went to the captain of the king's guard, Arioch, to tell him to stop the slaughter of the wise men,
which appears already to have started.
Doesn't this show the compassion that Daniel had for these men who appear that they were wizards and magicians and sort of people that perhaps he would have been very happy to have seen slaughtered? But he had a compassion for them in their humanity. Where would they go if they died? They would go to hell. But they might have an opportunity to turn to the living God and to believe in the God of Daniel and the Messiah who was to come. But not if they were dead. It shows that the Spirit of Christ was in Daniel. And indeed, that's what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. The Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of prophecy. But we do know, of course, that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He had this in him, the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit of Christ hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," just as the Lord Jesus taught. So we see a classic example of that principle in action with Daniel. Then Daniel told the king his dream. And it was a dream, of course, that we're familiar with, that great image with the head of gold of fine gold, a breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, with feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And they represent the four empires that were to spring up. There was the Babylonian Empire, which was under Nebuchadnezzar. This was this head. Nebuchadnezzar was this head. Then the next kingdom would be the Medes and Persians, followed by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. He was the king who went all the way to India. He conquered up to India, and then he wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. He died a very young man as well. And then finally, there was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire with the iron, and there was a degradation of the material. As we go through the various empires until you get those 10 feet, part iron and part clay. Then its appearance is described in verse 31. This great image whose brightness was excellent and its form was terrible. And it reminds us of the glory of this world. It's a great glory, isn't it? It's a dazzling glory. Remember the Lord's third temptation. He was shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. There's a glory of this world that dazzles. But we must remember that old saying that all that glitters is not gold. Tragically, many people pursue the glories of this world alone. Yet it comes to nothing, as Alexander the Great found out. You get to the top and you find there's nothing there. It's rather extraordinary, isn't it? That I don't know if you read in the paper, but I read yesterday that in the royal household, Prince Edward was promised, it appears, at his wedding that he would inherit the Duke of Edinburgh's title once it reverted to the crown. But it seems that the Prince of Wales is not so keen on the idea, according to the newspaper article. And so Prince Edward may not get that title, which apparently he wants. But you think about it. What is it? What is it to be called the Duke of Edinburgh? What does it mean? It doesn't even mean really very much in terms of what it gives you in this life. Let alone eternally. Immortal honours are on the Lord Jesus' head. Immortal honours is what you and I need. Not some earthly bauble. Not some robe of ermine. Yes, if it's given to you for a purpose, that's one thing. But to strive for it, that is another. Let's not be striving for the empty glories, the baubles of this world. There's also a fear in them, isn't there? There's a fear in this land. There's a fear against offending the status quo. And remember that the fear of man bringeth a snare. We considered last week that Babylon was this great awe-inspiring city with this enormous gates, these enormous entrance gates. And they were there to instill fear on anyone who came in. But we're not to be afraid of this world. And the healthiest way not to be afraid of this world is to have a much more healthy fear of God. The Lord Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 are very apt. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Man can take our lives, but he cannot take our souls. We must remember that. Entrust our lives to the one who will guard our souls forever. Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to read, and I would go on, I'm just aware of the time when we go on to consider the interpretation of that dream. I think I'm going to have to leave it until next week. But have you trusted your souls to the one who paid for your sin on Calvary? laid down his life that others might live. The greatest act of love, greater even than Daniel's act of love. Because heaven and hell are the end of this world. That's what's in contention. The real issue in life is which city? Jerusalem, which is from above, which means an eternal life in heaven, or Babylon, which is from below, which means everlasting destruction in hell forever. Well, may the Lord grant us wisdom. May the Lord show us the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal him to us and turn our hearts to him. Amen. Can I change the last hymn, please, Joel? Can we perhaps sing Immortal Honours, Rest on Jesus' Head? It's numbers 125 in Christian hymns. I'm not going to share the screen. Please forgive me.